Most of you know that I'm a middle school teacher, and I love my job. One of the things I love about working with young people, I'm always learning their new lingo. So last week we had a pretty timely, given the news, a lesson about manifest destiny. And afterward in the history class, somebody came up to me and they were like, "Mrs. Smallwood, that was a W lesson." And I was like, "Is that a good thing?" And he goes, "Oh yeah, W. W means win." I was like, "Oh, all right, okay, I'll take that." And then another student told me that I passed the fit check. And I was like, "Okay." That means that they checked out my outfit and liked it. So another W for me, right? But I think one of the things that's actually funny about middle school is that even though the lingo is definitely always changing, middle school itself has not changed since I was there. Some of you are older than me, since you were there. Middle schoolers, I think, are sort of the same since time immemorial. The heightened emotions, everything is so exciting or so devastating, and the gossip and the pranks and all of it, the teasing. Middle schoolers are kind of always a little bit like that. A few weeks ago, during a history class, I, out of the corner of my eye, because I've been doing it a while now and the corner of my eye is very sharp, I saw a girl pass a note to another girl, and so I walked over and put my hand out like this, and her eyes got, you know, super wide. And she was like, "Oh, Mrs. Smollett, I was just telling her about the history," and then she's kind of mumbling, and I looked at the note. The note looked like this, and not exactly, this is the sample. And I'm like, "Girl, this note is not about history." I was like, I wrote notes like this. And when girls write notes like this, those notes are about boys and parties and what your parents won't let you do. These notes are not about manifest destiny. And so I told her that I would go throw it away and not read it aloud to the class if she promised me that she wouldn't do it again. And she nodded her head. But holding that note just for a minute sort of took me back in time, because I did write a lot of notes about this in this style. When I was, 13, the year I turned 13, I was 12, we moved from Alaska, where I lived my whole life, to Texas. And I had had a pretty wonderful childhood. My parents loved each other and loved me, and we were in a small church community where I learned about God, and I had a handful of lifelong friends who were really wonderful to me. I was remarkably unself-conscious for a 12-year-old girl and pretty happy to be who I was. And North Dallas was a culture shock. The hair was big and blonde, and everybody got their nails done and wore sweaters from the Gap and had L.L. Bean backpacks, and there was an in crowd and an out crowd. And I had like bad bangs and wore hand-me-downs because I liked them, and I hadn't started to shave my legs yet because it never occurred to me. And I was just kind of immature, but things started to go well at first, right? The kids were nice to me, and I started to make friends. And the culture of middle school, like I said, included a lot of notepads. It was kind of like a status symbol, almost. Like, if you had people who were writing you notes, and you passed notes to them, that was part of, like, feeling included. And one day, at lunch, I went to the bathroom, and I actually found a note on the floor, and I opened it and started to read it. And the note was about me. And it was one of these girls that I had thought that I was friends with writing to another person who I thought was my friend. And in the note, she made fun of my bushy eyebrows and my bangs and the fact that I hadn't shaved my legs. And she laughed that I was from Alaska. And she wrote, she probably lived in like an igloo or something, ew. And she called me clueless. And I was devastated. I burst into tears in that bathroom. And it was the first time, I think, in my young life that someone wasn't who I thought they were, right? And more than that, it was the first time that I'd experienced betrayal, that I realized that like people would say mean things about you, not to your face. And I cried every day after school for like a week. And in some ways, it's still tender. I mean, it's kind of funny to tell you the story, but like there's a pain there that has never totally gone away. And I think that's because words are very powerful. And we're going to talk this morning about the power of our words. Our sermon series since the new year has been about perfect peace. We've talked about what peace is, where it comes from, what it might look like in our lives. We've learned from the life of Paul, who pursued peace by preaching about it, navigating relational conflicts in his own life, and really surrendering his life to Christ. And today, rather than looking at Paul's life story, we're going to look at some of Paul's words to the church in Ephesus. And we're going to think about peace in the context of our relationship with each other. How do the words that we say have the power to make peace or break it? So, like I said, our text is from the book of Ephesians, and because we've kind of jumped around a little bit in this series with Isaiah and the book of Acts, I thought it might be helpful to just kind of give you an overview of what Ephesians is about before we read the scripture. And so I have this introduction from a commentary, Anglican pastor, his name is Richard Kochan, and he describes Ephesians this way. The mind-blowingly encouraging central message of Ephesians is this: God's eternal cosmic plan is to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth and under Christ, who is already raised in triumph to rule over the evil powers. So Ephesians is about unity, how God wants to make all things one, right? Ephesians talks about how in Christ's crucifixion and then his resurrection, that resurrection power is somehow restoring the world to God's dream, where everything will be at peace and in shalom. And after Paul sort of recounts that wonderful gospel story for the Ephesians, he talks about what would it look like to live now in the kingdom of God as if that kingdom of peace was already breaking through. How can we, as Christians today, be people who manifest a kingdom of peace, a kingdom of shalom, in a world where it's not yet totally here? And what Paul talks about, by and large, in the back half of the book, is really practical, just ways in which we, through our behavior, our actions, our attitudes toward one another, can become a people of peace. So let's listen to some selected verses in chapter 4. I cut some out just for the sake of time together, but I wanted to kind of give you a sense of what the big idea is here. As a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient. Bear with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You hear that unity, right? That's what Paul's trying to get them to envision and imagine. And so how do we get to that unified place? Well, let's keep going. Speak the truth in love. As we speak the truth in love, we will grow to become, in every respect, the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body is joined together and held by every supporting ligament. It grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor. We are all members of one body. He keeps repeating himself because he really wants us to get this idea that we're meant to be unified. Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what's helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it might benefit those who listen. Get rid of bitterness and rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ forgave you. So you could see that even though I took parts out, there's so much here. We could probably spend weeks together just looking at the instructions in Ephesians 4. But if I was going to pull out sort of a key idea or a crucial message for us today, that would be this: watch your mouth, right? And I have my finger out just the way that my mom used to do it when I was a snarky kid in high school who had every clapback in the world to everything that she wanted to tell me. Watch your mouth. A lot of the warnings and instructions here either directly or sort of indirectly relate to words, and for good reason, because I think Paul knows what became really real to me as an eighth grader and what I'm sure all of you have experienced, and that is this, that the tongue has the power of life and death, and those who love it will eat its fruit. That's a proverb. And basically what it means is that words are like fruit, right? Some are nutritious and nourishing and will help us to grow and become the people that we're meant to be. And others are like Snow White's poison apple. And when you eat it, that goes in and begins to wreak death on your insides. Paul wanted the church in Ephesus to live at peace and be unified. And so his instruction is watch your mouth. Now, making and protecting peace requires that our words be careful, be honest, and be edifying. And those are sort of the three main buckets that we're going to look at today. What would it mean for our words to be careful, to be honest, and be edifying? And first off, we want our words to be careful. The Greek word for unwholesome in the passage, when he says, don't let unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, it literally means like rotting or decayed. And this is when our words become malice and exploitive. We tell stories about other people for our own entertainment or to laugh about them behind their back so that we can sort of feel better about ourselves. I'm using the pronoun we because I have certainly been guilty of this at various points in my life, and we know it's wrong, but it's so easy to utter harsh words from our limited vantage point when we don't know the whole story or when we only see one part of a person. Proverbs 18:8 says this about gossip: the words of a gossip are like choice morsels. They go down into the inmost parts. And I really like the way that Eugene Peterson riffs on that idea in his paraphrase version. Listening to gossip is like eating cheap candy. Do you really want that junk in your belly? The problem with gossip and slander is not as much that it would be terrible if the person you're gossiping about actually heard all of the things that were being said about them, although of course that would be terrible. But I think the real problem and the heart issue that Paul and the writer of Proverbs and others are trying to get us to understand is that gossip is bad for the gossiper because it changes the direction of our hearts and it leads us sort of away from the character of Christ. I love what theologian N.T. Wright has to say about the way that God talks about us. He says this: kindness, and this is when we are kind with our words, kindness is one of the purest forms of the imitation of God. How would it be if God were the kind of God who was always making snide or bitter remarks at us? What would worship and prayer be like if we thought God had been talking about us behind our backs or putting us down to others? How would we feel if we thought that we couldn't trust God to tell us the truth, if he was always losing his temper with us? Well, how do people feel about us if that's what we're like? Wouldn't it be better in every way if we could be like God? Becoming a people of peace requires that we are careful with our words and that we increasingly grow the character of Christ, who was careful with his. And then we also want to think about being honest, truth-telling. Right? In that Ephesians 4 text that we read earlier, Paul tells us that if we want to become more mature, we have to learn to speak the truth in love. But telling the truth is tough. It always has been, back from the very beginning, right? This relates all the way back to what we call our original sin. The story of the gospel tells us that God created the whole world, that everything he made was very good, and that Adam and Eve were his crowning creation, and he placed them in this garden. He only gave them one prohibition: you don't want to eat the fruit of this one tree. But the serpent came in with slander about God's character and lies about where true satisfaction comes from. And our first parents believe those lies, and they embrace them, and they begin to experience what we now call the fall. In Scripture, we're told that as soon as they do that, one of the first things that they do is separate themselves from God. A relationship that used to be really open and wonderful, instead they go and hide from him in hopes that he won't find them in his garden. And then they're isolated even from themselves. They begin to feel this heavy sense of shame, and so they cover themselves up with clothing that they make. And they begin to have a distance in their relationship with each other, accusing and blaming the other about who did what and when. And this is what falsehood does. It separates us from God, from ourselves, and from one another. But in Ephesians and other places in Scripture, we hear the wonderful truth that God, who is himself the truth, reconciles himself to us. While we were yet sinners, he comes and dies for us. And then, not only that, but God raises him to new life. And it's that resurrection life that gives us the possibility that we, too, could be resurrected to new life. We can be reconciled to God. we can begin to live with integrity in the world and honesty before God, because we know he sees everything about us but died for us anyway, that he loves us with an everlasting love. It gives us the freedom to no longer be separated from ourselves, and it gives us the freedom to live with one another. As free people, we're called then to speak the truth in love to one another, even though we don't want to, right? It's just so much easier sometimes to avoid the issue at hand, to tell a half-truth in the service of flattering someone, or just to not speak at all when words are called for, because we want to avoid a hard topic, or we don't know exactly where things would go if we brought that to the surface. Being truthful can be very risky. Now, there's a word of caution here. You don't want to speak the truth without love, right? That's using the truth as a bludgeon. And I know probably many of you could tell stories of ways that you've experienced that kind of pain in your life. That's why, as a teacher, especially in the beginning of the year, I work really hard to learn about my students and understand what they're into and what they like and build a relationship with them, because I know that later on there's going to come a time where I might need to give them a word of correction. And if they trust that that comes from a place of care and concern, they can hear it. But if that relationship isn't there, the correction just hits different. It hurts. Some of us, though, we want to speak love without the truth, right? We want to rock the boat. We don't want to confront the thing that needs confronting. And you know what that thing is, because then you might have to face a truth you don't really want to face. The year after I graduated from college, I was an intern at a large mega church in the Midwest near Chicago, and they had condos that the interns could live in. We came from all over the country, and so I showed up my first day, and my roommate was this girl named Colleen. She was a beauty queen from Lower Alabama. She initially told me that she was from L.A., but later I figured out that that wasn't the L.A. that I was familiar with. And she was a riot. She was blonde and southern. I had never met anybody like her. She had decorated our room before I moved in, and she used like white gauzy fabric as curtains all the way around with fairy lights. It was like living inside of a wedding dress. It was just like a really funny experience. And but we became fast friends. You know, when you're young and you just have all the time in the world and you connect with somebody, it was like we were immediate overnight friends, and we did everything together. And she was such a good friend to me. We were both really far from home and had never had an experience like this before, felt a little bit out of our depths. I remember one night I came home and I had had a really hard day. I was in tears when I walked in the door. And she goes, "Come on," and she grabbed me and took me upstairs and like held my head under the sink. I was like, "What are we doing?" And she goes, "Well, I'm gonna wash your hair." She said, "Nobody can be sad while you're getting a blowout." So sure enough, she like washed my hair and like laid me down on a pillowcase and blow dried it. And she's right, actually, you can't really be sad while someone's doing your hair. But she was that kind of good friend. And we were the same size. So we had a big closet and we just shared each other's clothes. And that was really fun too. And so one day I came home and I wanted to change real quick and throw on a shirt that I really liked, and I couldn't find it in my closet. And then I finally found it, and it was like wadded up and wet in the corner of the closet. Now, Colleen had grown up with a full-time housekeeper in Alabama, so she really wasn't used to like doing stuff for herself. And so I was mad, and I picked it up, and I marched downstairs, and I held it. "Why did you do? You didn't take it. You should have put it in the laundry, da, da, da." And then you know how, like, if you get in a fight with someone that you love, it becomes about, like, the dinner yesterday, and then the fight gets bigger and bigger, and then suddenly we're arguing. So it went on for a while. We were kind of, like, voices raising tense, and then it, kind of the heat came down. And at some point, she said to me, "You know, Linz, you might be right. I know that I am pretty spoiled," she said, "but you try to control other people, and I don't like it, and other people won't like it either, and if you can't learn to let go a little bit, you're going to have a really hard time making friends." And I got to tell you that it was like, like it hurt to hear that in that moment, but also it was true. And it was something about myself that I had never quite been able to name about myself, and no one else had ever named for me. But I knew in that moment that even as it like hurt to hear it, it was also a kindness. And for years, when I was in relationship with people, it was like a check on my behavior. Am I really being kind to this person because I'm being kind, or am I trying to like control them through my kindness to get something else from them? And how do I unlearn some of these patterns that I've had in relationships? Colleen spoke the truth in love to me in the middle of that fight, but it was a blessing to me because it really was truth and it really was love. You see, I think the other part of speaking the truth in love is that we have to learn to be in relationships that are deep enough where we really have a space to have that voice. We have to not only listen to other people, but also be vulnerable with our own struggles and our own stuff. We have to learn to tell the truth about ourselves and our lives and be in spaces with people long enough that we might really know each other and really see each other. That's part of the gift that community is supposed to be, and everything in our culture kind of works against that. We're so fast and we're so busy and we've got so much to do. But God designed it that we might learn to really see each other, that we might be able to speak the truth to one another and experience that gift. You see, when we're struggling, I think we're meant to be the hands and feet of Jesus to one another. There's a preacher that I like to listen to sometimes. His name is Tabiti Andabwile, and he says it this way. Sometimes God comforts us directly, but that is not his only strategy. Normally, most of the time, he comforts us through his people. So if our lives aren't open to one another, then they're closed to the Father's comfort. So let's share our lives. Let's fellowship in suffering so that we can fellowship in his mercy. To be a people who find unity in Christ means that we are careful with our words. We're not gossiping or slandering. We're honest with the God who already knows us but already loves us anyways. And from that place of being known and loved, then we're free to speak the truth in love to one another. And finally, we're invited to edify each other. Now, edify is one of those funny Bible words, right? Like, I think probably if you went to like an HR training in corporate America, you might hear about like being careful or being honest, but I very much doubt that anybody would stand up at like HR and tell you to be edifying. It's just not a word that people use. But it's a Bible word, and it's a cool one. The way it sounds in Greek is oikodomio. You guys want, it's really fun. Say it with me. Oikodomio. Yeah, right? I know, it's cool in your mouth. Oikodomio. Oikodomio is what you do when you build up a house. So like you hear it a lot of times in the New Testament. For example, when Jesus tells the parable of the wise and foolish builders, he says they oikodomioed on the rock or the sand. Or when Jesus says to Peter, Peter, you are, you know, chosen by me, and on this rock I will oikodomio my church, right? He's saying that I'm going to build it up. But it's also the word that's used when we talk about edifying one another, building one another up. And I love that word picture, that somehow we have this power with our words to be able to literally put the stones in place so that we together can build the house of which Christ is the cornerstone. Right, to edify is to notice the goodness all around us and to call it out, whether that's like a beautiful sunset or an act of love by somebody else. To oikodomio, to edify, is to give a compliment, but not just a compliment for the purpose of flattery. It's a compliment to really call out the good things in someone else and to surface that for them and help them to see it. To edify is to bring the joy of Jesus into a conversation, to offer hope and to help. It's to call out the beauty and the giftedness around us. I spent an hour at a friend's house last week, and it was wonderful. We didn't eat a thing, and I left feeling so full, like I had feasted, because we told each other the truth about our lives, and we reminded each other of what God's word said, and we even spent some time at the end singing over one another. It was so edifying. I was built up in my spirit to go back to my life, and I wish that I could go back in time to little eighth grade Lindsay holding that note in the bathroom and tell her that there will come a time when you have friendships built not on note passing in eighth grade, but built on the solid foundation of Christ and his word, where you build each other up and you speak hope to each other and you encourage one another and you make each other brave and strong for the challenges of life, and you would never insult someone's bangs, right? I wish that I could have known that back then. Listen, I believe that here in this community, that we belong to one another. And it is the work that we are called to build one another up into the house that Jesus is making in this place. I believe that this is meant to be a place of healing for the ways in which words have been wielded as a weapon against you, and also of repentance for the ways in which we've used our words to hurt others. We're called to reflect the God who is truth as we learn to speak the truth in love to each other, both for the benefit of the other, but also so that we might be a reflection of Jesus. As we close today, I have some discussion questions for you, so we'll put those up on the screen. And I just want you to feel really free. Use those however it might be meaningful to you. You can answer all or some or none. You might choose to just spend this time in quiet reflection on your own, or perhaps you want to kind of gather into a small group of people around you and discuss. But as you prepare to spend some time reflecting, let me pray for us. Lord, I think of the prayer that David prayed. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you, O God. We've been talking today about our words, but I think that the reality is our words are the outward sign of the inward reality, which is our hearts. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would come and help us to be honest about the condition of our hearts today. Where do we need you? Where are we withholding from you or from others? Where might you want to make us more open to your truth and to your people? Search us, O God, and know our hearts. Find if there is any offensive way in us, and lead us, we pray, in your everlasting ways. Amen.